That was a fine job on that song. And you hear how we've been singing about the gospel all morning long? We have, if you didn't notice, through the Psalms. Thank you, ladies, for your ministry, too. And thank you for Dean and his young apprentice on the slides back there. So grateful for all of your help this morning. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 1. There's an outline in your bulletin. If you didn't bring a copy of the Word of God, there are some in our lobby on the table out there, a copy of the New Testament that we would like you to take if you don't have a copy of the Word this morning. Colossians chapter 1, we want to continue our series through the book of Colossians. We began last Sunday morning to look at verses 28 and 29. Let me read the paragraph to put those verses in its larger setting. And so let me, before we begin today, read Colossians 1, verses 24 through 29. Give us the whole picture here today. This is God's holy and authoritative word, and this is what it says. Now, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the Word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. God's holy word. May he bless what we've read. Allow me to pray for us, and we will look at his word today. Father, we do thank you for your amazing goodness to us through Christ our Savior. And we bow and adore you today for your incredible mercy and your incredible love that you have poured out on lost sinners like us, drawing us to yourself and saving us through Jesus' payment for sin on the cross. Father, thank you. Now, Father, thank you for how our praise and worship ministered to me this morning. Thank you for Nick and Van and the ladies who sang. Thank you, Father, that you call us to sing your praise. Now, Lord, we would turn our attention to your word, which is constantly speaking. And, Lord, let it speak this morning here in the room. Lord, I pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes. Let us see. Let us hear. Let us be transformed. Let us grow to become more like Jesus, as you call us to be. Help me to preach. Help me to think clearly. Help my throat to last through the sermon. We pray this, Lord, in your name today. Amen. I want to give every one of you a biblical yardstick this morning. I don't have as many for each of you. That's why I said biblical. If yardsticks aren't your thing, then maybe a ruler. And the men would, of course, prefer a tape measure. Some kind of measuring device I want to put in your hands today. I want you to be able to measure what biblical ministry looks like. This is what the Apostle Paul describes in this important paragraph. He gives us the measure of a biblical ministry. These verses that I've just read to you, along with a few others, verses like Acts 2:42 and verses like Acts 6:4 that we read just a moment ago in our scripture reading, those verses help us define biblical ministry. Those verses help us make our yardstick. You might not remember what Acts 2:42 says. Acts 2:46 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." That verse in Acts, that's an important verse in Acts, because that verse in Acts gives us the ordinary means of grace. I've never heard of that. What's that? Those are the normal and typical things that God uses to build His church. And there's four of them there. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, which refers to the ordinances of the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. And that refers to congregational prayer. And then there's Acts 6:4, which describes what the leaders of the church are to focus themselves on. The apostles are saying to the church, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Those verses, together with what I just read you in Colossians, we put those together to form our yardstick, and those help us to measure what a biblical ministry is and what a biblical ministry looks like. These verses, these passages, form our tape measure, our ruler, our yardstick. Well, Pastor Rob, why do I need to know that? I mean, why are you telling me that I need a yardstick? Why do I need a tape measure? I mean, this all sounds like your kind of thing. I mean, this sounds like the elder board's kind of thing. It's something that somebody else should pay attention to. But it is incredibly important that not just me, not just the elder board, but that you know how to measure a biblical ministry. And here's why. First of all, you're going to hear from your friends about the multitude of churches that constantly pop up in the Canton area. And your girlfriend is going to come to you and say, "Whoa! The church was all like, and you wouldn't believe like," and you know. Can you measure? Can you help her measure whether that's a biblical ministry? Furthermore, here's another reason. Because some of you junior high and high school young men are going to become deacons and elders in a church someday. And you're going to need to know how to measure whether that church is a biblical ministry. You guys, even now, need this yardstick. There's some of you that are a little older. Some of you already deacons. And by God's grace, many of you will go on to become elders at New Covenant Bible Church. And somewhere in the future when I'm gone, hopefully not the near future, you're going to need to know how to measure biblical ministry. I mean, when you come to candidate, a pastor to candidate before you, how are you going to know if he's got the stuff? Here's the most important reason, though. Here is the main reason why you need a yardstick to measure biblical ministry. The reason that you need this yardstick, the reason that you need to know how to measure biblical ministry is because pragmatism rules the day in the American church. Now, what do you mean by pragmatism? Pragmatism is the belief that whatever works must be true. It holds that truth is that which is, quote, useful, meaningful, and helpful. Ideas that don't seem workable or relevant are rejected as false. Every one of us is a pragmatist at some point. If your faucet stops leaking after you replace the washers, then the washers must have been the problem. If the new mattress doesn't help you sleep better at night, then the problem must be something besides your mattress. Your wife would probably say the problem is you! If you try something in your business that brings you more customers, then that thing you tried must be a good thing, right? Pragmatism is the belief that whatever works must be true and whatever doesn't work must be false. But John MacArthur warns us like this. When pragmatism is used to make judgments about right and wrong, or when it becomes a guiding philosophy of life, ministry, or theology, it inevitably clashes with Scripture. Spiritual and biblical truth is not determined by what works and what doesn't. We know from Scripture, for example, that the gospel often does not produce a positive response. On the other hand, satanic lies and deception can be quite effective. Majority reaction is not a test of whether something is valid, and prosperity is no measure of truthfulness. Pragmatism as a guiding philosophy of ministry is inherently flawed. Pragmatism as a test of truth is nothing short of satanic. Now that's big stuff, and I agree with it. I think he's dead on. And that's why you and I can't think about a church or a ministry the same way you think about your business. The yardstick of pragmatism is inherently flawed when it comes to evaluating ministry. What happens when pragmatism becomes the yardstick? Here's how John MacArthur continues. An overpowering surge of ardent pragmatism is sweeping through the church. Traditional methodology, most notably preaching, is being discarded or downplayed in favor of new means such as drama, music, comedy, variety, sideshow histrionics, pop psychology, and other entertainment forms. Whoa! All right, now you think that's overstated. You think John MacArthur is exaggerating. He's got a bee in his bonnet. What is up with him? But several years ago, here in Canton, Georgia, one of my pastor friends sent me a link to a local church's advertisement for a Christmas Eve service. And I kid you not, I can't remember the title of the song, but it involved, if I'm remembering correctly, the pastoral staff dressed as Santa Clauses shaking their behinds on the video. I'm not kidding. Now, you might think, what's the big deal? Well, I just want you to think, if that view of church can be compatible with what the view of God that we read in Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. I don't think it can be. Let me finish the quote. The new methods supposedly are more effective, that is, they draw a bigger crowd, and since the chief criterion for gauging success of a church has become attendance figures, whatever pulls in the most people is accepted without further analysis as good. This is pragmatism. Well, we don't measure the effectiveness of ministry by what works. We measure the effectiveness of ministry by what the Word of God calls us to do. And in our passage this morning, Paul tells us that the primary activity of the local church is proclamation. The primary calling of the local church is preaching Christ. This primary calling forms the majority of our yardstick. Now, last week I mentioned that the overarching theme of Scripture is the glory of God. Above all themes, above all other callings, the local church is called to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the overarching theme. This then, this ministry of proclamation is a sub-theme, a part. It falls under that overarching theme. One of the main ways we glorify God is through this ministry of proclamation. One of the primary ways we glorify God is by preaching Christ. So, if we're to have an accurate yardstick, if we're going to learn how to measure biblical ministry, it must contain proclamation, and this is our primary calling. Not just my calling, not just the elders' calling, it is our calling, friend. And there are five characteristics of this ministry of proclamation that we want to look at. We looked at the first one last week, and we said that the first characteristic of proclamation was the person of our proclamation. In other words, the who of our proclamation. We proclaim Him, or Him we proclaim, as verse 28 says. The person we proclaim is Christ. Like Paul, we attempt to preach the whole counsel of God at New Covenant Bible Church. So we're going to start from the attributes of God, and we're going to go all the way to the doctrine of how God saves sinners by His sovereign grace. We're going to go from how the Holy Spirit works in drawing us to saving faith, equipping us for ministry and quickening us, to all the way to Christ coming on the clouds in great power and glory. The whole gamut of Scripture we intend to teach, but like Paul, we want to teach the breadth of His Word, and the focal point, the point where all those things connect, is Jesus Christ. We want Christ to be the pinnacle of our teaching. The Mount Everest of our theology should be the glorious and substitutionary death of Jesus that we've been singing about all morning long. What does it mean to preach Christ? Well, last week I went up to verse 15 to 22 and I mentioned that preaching Christ included seven things. Let me highlight. To preach Christ means that we proclaim that Jesus is God. To preach Christ means that we proclaim that Jesus is sovereign. To preach Christ means that we proclaim that Jesus is the Creator. To preach Christ means that we proclaim that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. To preach Christ means that we proclaim that Jesus is the head. Excuse me. To preach Christ means that we proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And finally, to preach Christ, we proclaim that Jesus is Savior. That is what it means to preach Christ. That's our primary calling, proclamation, and the first characteristic of our proclamation is the person of our proclamation. We're called to proclaim Christ. Well, there's a second characteristic of this ministry that we want to look at today, and that is the practice of our proclamation. How do we preach Christ? And in verse 28, we're going to find that our proclamation has four ingredients. Four ingredients in the practice of our proclamation. The first is proclamation itself. The second is admonition. The third is instruction. And the fourth is application. Our proclamation of Christ should include all four of those ingredients. Let me begin with the first ingredient and describe what it is. The first ingredient in this practice of proclaiming Christ, in this practice of preaching Christ, the first ingredient is proclamation itself. It says in verse 28, notice there, Him we proclaim. It's the main verb of the sentence. Those three other things I just named all fall under this. They all modify this main verb. The three other things that follow will expand on the proclamation. And to proclaim means it refers to a solemn or official proclamation. The compound word in the Greek language means that it's an unusually forceful proclamation. It's a proclamation with fervency. It's a proclamation made with intensity. It's a proclamation made with authority. Dr. Steve Lawson describes it like this. The Lord Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed as though lives are hanging in the balance, as though destinies are at stake, as though heaven and hell are looming before those to whom we speak. That's how the apostles proclaim Christ. Here comes our first slide, Tommy. Not quite yet. In Acts chapter 4, the Word of God says they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then in Acts 13, describing the ministry of Paul and Barnabas on the island of Cyprus, the Bible says when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the Word of God in the synagogues. And then Paul in Antioch, the next one says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you." And finally, these are just a few examples. Acts chapter 17 says, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." That's how the apostles made Christ known, through proclamation. They didn't deliver messages on how to get along with your Roman government. They didn't give lectures 10 ways to take better care of your household slave. The main message of the apostles was Christ, and the way that they made Christ known was through proclamation. This proclamation goes beyond mere teaching. Teaching is, of course, an essential element of proclamation. We'll see that in just a moment. It's one of the ingredients. But there's a distinction between teaching and proclamation, or teaching and preaching. Steve Lawson describes it like this. There's something different about the tone and trajectory to proclamation. A lecture can be given at any time. A sermon must be delivered now. The Puritan preacher named Richard Baxter described the urgency and intensity of his proclamation like this. "I preached as never sure to preach again, and as a dying man to dying men." So that's the first ingredient in our practice of proclamation. Proclamation itself. Preaching that is passionate and urgent. Preaching Christ as though lives were hanging in the balance. Now, the primary application, of course, is right here. And it's on me. The preaching and teaching ministries of New Covenant Bible Church, in those we must proclaim Christ. But friend, I think there's an element of proclamation that is desperately needed in our personal witnessing. In the way that you share Christ with your friends. I don't mean you need to stand on your desk at the office and talk about Jesus at the top of your lungs. That's probably a bad idea. What I do mean is that we need to share Christ as though lives were hanging in the balance. Our witness needs a sense of urgency, a sense of fervency, what Richard Baxter called preaching as though preaching as a dying man to dying men. Proclaiming Him as though a life were hanging in the balance. And just as an aside, I wonder if you realize that your life is hanging in the balance this morning. I wonder if you realize that unless you have already trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, you are already under the sentence of death. Our next slide is John 3:18, and this is what God's Word says there. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Your sin is the reason that you stand condemned in God's presence, friend. But the Bible tells us that in His great mercy and in His incredible love, He sent His Son Jesus to take upon Himself our punishment. And if you turn from your sin and put your hope and trust in Christ, He can be your substitute. He can be your Savior. If you have never done that or are not sure, I would love to talk to you after the service about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. But the first ingredient in our proclamation is the practice of proclamation itself. There's a second ingredient that I want you to see, and the second ingredient in this practice of proclamation is admonition. Now here I am throwing another word out that you're not familiar with. What is admonition? Verse 28 says, Him we proclaim, warning everyone. The word warning means to admonish, to warn, to instruct. It means to warn someone of the dangerous consequences of their actions, to rebuke them. And this warning, this rebuke, is not intended to punish them. That rebuke is an attempt to persuade them to change. It's an attempt to awaken someone's conscience to the danger that they're in and call them to repentance. Well, who should be doing this? Who should be doing this second ingredient of admonition, of warning, of rebuking? Well, that also should be part of the pulpit ministry here. I'm called to admonish you, to plead with you, to persuade you, to awaken you, to urge you, to confront you even. Someone has noted that soft preaching produces hard hearts, while hard preaching produces soft hearts. Now, I don't desire to be known as a hard preacher, but on occasion, admonition must take place from this pulpit. Some of you didn't care for my warning a moment ago, asking people if they knew they were already condemned. I mean, really, do you have to say it like that? Do you really not want me to say that? I must say that. And our next slide, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, we see that this was a part of Paul's ministry, this warning part, this rebuking part, this confronting part. And look at how he did it here. Speaking to the elders of Ephesus on the beach at Miletus, it says, he addresses them, therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So this is part of my responsibility, is to admonish. But it's more than just me. This is a responsibility of the church leaders. Church leaders are called to admonish the flock. And our next one, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." The elders are called to admonish. And then our next slide, Titus 3:10. We see the elders directed to admonish someone here as well. "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning or admonishing him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." It's the elders' responsibility as well. But hold on now. This second ingredient isn't just up to me. And the second ingredient isn't just up to church leaders. Guess who else is called to admonish? All of us. I don't like that. Well, listen to the Word of God. Our next slide. You might say, I am not qualified to do this. I am not qualified. Who am I to rebuke someone? That's an ugly word, rebuke. Any word with the letter K in it just sounds kind of nasty, doesn't it? Pastor Rob, I'm not qualified to rebuke someone. Listen to Paul in Romans 15, speaking to the church at Rome. "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct." The word is admonish, nouthateo, same verb, able to instruct one another. And then our next one, a little bit later in the book of Colossians, Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another." Now, I want to say specifically, and of course, this needs to be done gently. We don't need any professional admonishers at New Covenant Bible Church. It's my responsibility, it's the elders' responsibility, and friend, this frankly falls to all of us. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I plead with you. Sometimes in the Deep South, we are far too polite. We are far too... But you know, I want to be loving. Look, if you don't admonish someone, don't even pretend to call yourself loving. Because if you love someone, you will say, "Look, buddy, we're all called to this." An author named Gary Richmond, a former zookeeper, wrote a book called A View from the Zoo. And listen to this description of admonition. He says, "Raccoons go through a glandular change at about 24 months. After that, they often attack their owners. Since a 30-pound raccoon can be equal to a 100-pound dog in a scrap, I felt compelled to mention the change coming to a pet raccoon owned by a young friend of mine, Julie. She listened politely as I explained the coming danger. I'll never forget her answer. 'It will be different for me.' And she smiled as she added, 'Bandit would never hurt me. He just wouldn't.' 3 months later, Julie underwent plastic surgery for facial lacerations sustained when her adult raccoon attacked her for no apparent reason. Bandit was released into the wild." We need admonishers at New Covenant Bible Church. We need admonishers who, like that zookeeper, would say, "Look, pal, watch out. Watch out. Turn. Stop doing that. This is what God's Word calls you to do. You need to turn your back on that and go back the other way, friend." Well, that's the second ingredient of our proclamation. There's, first of all, proclamation itself, admonition, the second ingredient admonition that we're all called to. But there's a third ingredient I want you to see here in verse 28. And this third ingredient in our proclamation is instruction. Verse 28 again says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone." It means to provide instruction. It's the orderly and organized presentation of Christian truth. It's the authoritative communication of God's Word. It's what a teacher provides his disciple. It starts with the Word of God. Obviously, and maybe not obviously, instruction starts with the Word of God. It's what Christ, when He stood up to teach in the synagogue, He began with Scripture. But then, having begun with the Word of God, instruction then moves on to explanation, explaining what it means. And you see this in the book of Nehemiah. Our next slide will show us, this is after the Israelites have completed rebuilding the wall after the exile. And they gather together, and the prophet Ezra is going to read to them from the Word of God. Listen to this description of his instruction. It says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. Our proclamation must include instruction from the Word that is then explained. You see it in the book of 1 Timothy 2. Listen to this explanation or this description of instruction. Paul talking to his young apprentice Timothy. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." In other words, there's three things here in this list, and I'm going to put the third one second. I'm going to flip the order just slightly. Paul instructs Timothy to read the Word. That's public reading. Then he says, explain the Word. That's teaching. And then he says, apply the Word. That's exhortation. So it goes like this: read the Word, explain the Word, apply the Word. You know, when I was growing up, my mom always bought this shampoo for our bathroom called Prel. I don't know if you remember Prel shampoo with that interesting green color it came in. But the directions on Prel were rinse, lather, repeat. And what the Word of God is saying here: read the Word, explain the Word, apply the Word, repeat. Read the Word, explain the Word, apply the Word, repeat. And here's my secret. It's out. This is what I do.
Very well, with my dad.
And as in the case of admonition, this is not my job alone. Because listen to our next slide here, Colossians 3:16. That I've already read. Let me get it here in my Bible. It says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." Here we go. "Teaching and admonishing one another." And teaching and admonishing are often found together in the New Testament. They go hand in hand. Teaching and admonishing. So you are called not only to instruct each other from the Word of God, you are also called to put a little oomph behind it and admonish with it as well. It says, "Teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." That doesn't mean your admonition and rebuke always has to come in the form of a song. But it means that the teaching and admonition so permeates the body of Christ that it will come out in the way we worship God. It's not just my responsibility. This too is left to all of us, friends. So there's proclamation. There is, secondly, there's admonition. And then thirdly, there's instruction. There's a fourth ingredient that I need you to see here from verse 28 as well. The fourth ingredient in our proclamation is application. I already mentioned it in the last verse from Timothy. Verse 28 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom." And just as the Wednesday night guys have discovered, wisdom is skill in godly living. It means the same thing here in the New Testament. Skill in godly living. John MacArthur describes it as practical discernment, understanding the biblical principles for holy conduct. Steve Lawson suggests that wisdom is bringing the Word of God to bear in a life-changing way. It's teaching in a way that is practical. It is this part of the proclamation that helps us to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. This is the fourth ingredient, key ingredient of our proclamation, and its application. Friends, that's our process of this ministry we're called to do, of proclaiming the Word of God, of preaching Christ. There's this process, and it involves four things. There's admonition. There's proclamation first. We our proclamation of Christ has urgency to it. It has intensity to it. There's admonition. Secondly, we're called to warn people of the dangerous situation and the consequences. We're called to preach with instruction, to read the Word of God, explain its meaning. And then we preach Christ with application. We explain it in a way that applies to life. We don't measure the effectiveness of ministry by what works. We measure the effectiveness of ministry by this yardstick of God's Word. We are not pragmatists when it comes to ministry. Our yardstick looks different than that. We measure it by what the Word calls us to. And Paul tells us in these two verses that our primary ministry in the local church is proclamation. It's preaching Christ. And we do it with these five characteristics. First, the person of our proclamation, and then the practice of our proclamation that we've seen this morning. I think one of the clearest examples of someone who uses this yardstick in his ministry is John MacArthur. In the ministry of Grace Community Church out in Sun Valley, California. I sent a small donation, and I mean small donation, to his ministry last month, and I received this letter. And listen for his yardstick. Thank you for supporting the work of the Lord through grace to you. With your help, men and women are coming face to face with God's Word, and it is transforming their lives. Preaching God's truth verse by verse is the cornerstone of our ministry. From our radio and television broadcasts to the free books and CDs we send out to all the resources available on our website, the focus of our ministry is always on the clear, powerful truth of Scripture. We don't cloud or confuse biblical truth with sideshow antics, worldly wisdom, or extravagant entertainment. We help people push aside distractions and focus intently on what God's Word says and what it means by what it says. Love in the truth, John MacArthur. That's a biblical ministry, friend. Did you hear his yardstick in there? We want the same yardstick. And I want you to have the same yardstick. I want you to be able to measure ministry. And does it measure up to what the Word of God calls us to hear? This ministry of proclamation, this ministry of preaching Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. And now, Lord, I pray that you would help us always to be faithful to your Word. And I ask you, Lord, that we especially would be faithful to how we proclaim Christ. And Lord, let it not just be my concern. Let this become a concern for all of us. Lord, as pragmatism rules the day, let us take this yardstick and be able to help our friends measure as church leaders and future church leaders. Lord, let us take this yardstick and equip us to measure. And, oh Lord, help us always to be faithful to proclaim Jesus. Do this in and among us, we ask through Christ. Amen. Again, I would love to talk to you this morning. If you're not sure, if you're a follower of Jesus, come down and talk to me at the front. You're dismissed.